to compel Israel to withdraw from Palestinian lands, respect Palestinian rights, or even meet the bare minimum of establishing a Palestinian state with recognized sovereignty. This is why the resistance became the only path, the only means to confront and expel the occupier and to keep the Palestinian cause alive. International Quds Day embodies this very struggle, the struggle of a people deeply rooted in their land, resisting aggression and colonization, sacrificing for their homeland in pursuit of its liberation. History has taught us this lesson time and again, whether in Cuba, Vietnam, France, or anywhere else in the world where people have resisted occupation. They did not wait for international resolutions, because such resolutions have never resolved conflicts. Liberation has always been achieved through resistance. And if this holds true for nations throughout history, how much more so for Palestine, a cause that lies at the heart of every regional and global struggle in both the Arab and Islamic worlds. Over time, the Palestinian cause has transcended borders and become a universal humanitarian issue, championed by all free people of the world who demand a just resolution. That resolution, however, will never come through failed international resolutions that have repeatedly proven powerless in the face of the Zionist entity. The only true solution lies in resistance, armed with willpower, awareness, and the determination to continue this struggle until justice prevails.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mr. Fadi, you know, Gaza, as you just said and explained, it endures one of the most brutal and relentless assaults in history. How does Al-Quds Day serve as a beacon of hope and possibly a solidarity with its people who have lost some hope? And in what ways does the resistance view this day as maybe an extension of the actual ongoing battle for Palestine?
The Zionist enemy operates under the illusion that oppressing and breaking the will of nations will ultimately lead to their surrender. However, history has shown that for nations that are free, alive, and conscious, suffering does not breed submission. It fuels an unyielding determination to reclaim their land, no matter the cost in sacrifice and blood. Honorable people, those with clear minds and unwavering vision, understand that no matter how great the sacrifices, no matter how heavy the price in blood, such suffering must serve as a beacon that illuminates the path of resistance towards liberation. History offers countless lessons. Take, for example, Operation Barbarossa, where millions of Russians perished in the fight against Nazi Germany. Yet, rather than breaking their spirit, this immense suffering became the driving force behind their ultimate victory and the liberation of their homeland. The Palestinian people, particularly in Gaza, have endured oppression since 1948. But the sheer brutality of the Zionist entity has reached unfathomable levels this year. Before the eyes of the world, children are slaughtered, their bodies left to be devoured by stray dogs in the streets. Women are forcibly displaced, and the scale of humanitarian catastrophe is unlike anything recorded in modern history. And yet, despite all this, the Palestinian people continue to resist, hold steadfast to their land, and grow stronger in their resolve. The struggle is not fading. It is being passed down, generation after generation, creating an unstoppable force committed to the dream of liberating Palestine. This is why every Palestinian refugee who carries the key to their ancestral home does so with an unshakable belief in their right to return, a powerful symbol of their claim to their land and their refusal to surrender. The Palestinian people embody the essence of resilience and humanity, and those who stand in solidarity with them, whether through demonstrations, activism, or armed resistance across the Arab and Islamic world, are part of this shared struggle for justice. It is also crucial to recognize the Palestinian cause is not an issue of Muslims alone. It is a cause that concerns Muslims, Christians, and all free people across the world. We must understand that Palestine is not just a religious or national issue. It is a cause of universal human justice.
Mm-hmm. Well, but we are at a time, honestly, of sinister conspiracies that are being woven to forcibly displace the people of Gaza under the guise of optional resettlement. How does the axis of resistance ensure that International Al-Quds Day remains a platform to expose and maybe to thwart these schemes while reaffirming the inevitability of Palestine's liberation?
When we talk about the plan for forced displacement, we are referring to a strategy deeply rooted in Israeli entity documents leaked as early as the 1950s and even before 1949. Numerous plans have surfaced over the years, but perhaps the most infamous among them is the Enon plan, the blueprint for what is known as Greater Israel. This plan revolves around the mass displacement of the Palestinian people, scattering them across the region to erase their presence from their homeland. What Donald Trump recently proposed regarding the forced expulsion of Palestinians is not new. It is merely a rehashing of the Enon plan itself. The document explicitly states that the people of Gaza should be deported to Egypt's Sinai, based on the fabricated claim that Sinai belongs to the so-called Jewish people. Likewise, it calls for the expulsion of West Bank Palestinians to Jordan, justified by distorted Talmudic narratives. Had the opportunity presented itself, even the Palestinians of 1948 would have been expelled to Lebanon. The ultimate goal is clear: the total liquidation of the Palestinian cause. A striking historical observation emerges when we examine past peace agreements. Egypt was the first Arab country to sign a peace treaty with the Zionist entity, and at its core was a commitment to establishing a Palestinian state. Jordan followed suit, signing its own treaty, also under the pretense of a future Palestinian state. The Oslo Accords between the Palestinian Authority and the Zionist entity were based on the promise of statehood. Even the so-called Abraham Accords, signed by four Arab nations, carried this same premise. From Egypt's peace treaty to the Abraham Accords, all these agreements ostensibly supported a Palestinian state. Yet the Zionist entity never upheld its end of the bargain. Even when discussions centered around the 1967 borders, which would have handed the Zionists 78% of historic Palestine while leaving Palestinians with a mere 22%, the occupier still refused to comply. We are faced with a regime driven by an insatiable desire to erase Palestine, uproot its people, and seize their history, culture, and civilization, all under the deafening silence of Arab regimes that claim to lead the Islamic world. Instead of confronting the real threat, these regimes deflect blame elsewhere, turning a blind eye to the Zionist entity's relentless aggression. But what does this silence produce? It sparks defiance among the free people of the region, from Lebanon, Syria, Iraq, Yemen, and Palestine, to Iran and beyond. It inspires movements that stand against Zionist barbarism, colonial expansion, and ethnic cleansing, refusing to let the Palestinian cause fade. Indeed, Palestine remains the central issue of the region. If a just resolution is found, it can pave the way for security and stability. But if Palestine is lost, the entire region will spiral into irreversible chaos. Anyone who believes that the Zionist entity will stop at the borders of Palestine is dangerously mistaken. The same colonial ambitions that drive them in Palestine extend to Jordan, Iraq, Syria, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Qatar, Iran, and Turkey. The threat is widespread, just as outlined in the Yenon Plan, which laid the foundation for the Greater Israel Project. Therefore, this is not merely a Palestinian responsibility. It is the duty of all who seek to protect their homelands. Defending Palestine is, first and foremost, an act of self-preservation, before it is even an act of solidarity.
I want to thank you very much, Mr. Fadi Budaya, political commentator, for joining us today and talking about this very important day for all Muslims and free peoples of the world, the International Al-Quds Day. Thank you very much, Ramadan Mubarak, for you and your entire family. And thank you for the contribution that you are making, whether in Arabic or with us here dubbing, because people need to listen to the people of the land. Ladies and gents, please stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about the UAE's deception in Palestine.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
A new report exposes a troubling reality. While the UAE publicly aligns itself with the Arab consensus on Palestine, behind closed doors, it plays a very different role. Sources reveal that Abu Dhabi is actively pressuring Washington to reject the Arab League's Gaza plan, instead pushing a strategy that could lead to the mass displacement of Palestinians. More details in the following report.
In recent months, the United Arab Emirates has leveraged its unparalleled influence in Washington to undermine a regional initiative aimed at stabilizing Gaza. American and Egyptian officials confirmed that UAE diplomats led by its influential ambassador to Washington, Yusuf Al-Utaibi, are lobbying the Trump administration to reject the Arab League's Gaza proposal. The Emirati argument? The plant allegedly gives Hamas too much control, a claim dismissed by Egyptian officials who say the Palestinian Authority, not Hamas, would oversee Gaza's reconstruction. But the UAE's motivations appear to go far beyond concerns over Hamas. Abu Dhabi is championing an alternative, one that aligns seamlessly with the Zionist Israelis' long-standing goal, the mass displacement of Gazans. This is not speculation. Israeli entity media recently confirmed that the occupation authorities have already launched a pilot project to facilitate Palestinian immigration, with 100 Gazans recently sent to Indonesia for work. The ultimate goal, opening the floodgates for the permanent removal of thousands more. Meanwhile, protests have erupted in northern Gaza against the devastating humanitarian crisis, with Zionist Israel and its allies exploiting the suffering to stoke anger against Hamas. Yet, amid this turmoil, the UAE's duplicity remains evident. While publicly endorsing a two-state solution, Emirati officials privately advocate for Trump's so-called peace vision, which explicitly excludes Palestinian statehood. Notably, the UAE's 2020 normalization deal with Zionist Israel under the Abraham Accords made no reference to Palestinian sovereignty, an omission that speaks volumes. Even its humanitarian efforts in Gaza appear calculated. Although the UAE has sent aid convoys, a significant portion of its assistance has been funneled through Egypt, where profiteering by local intermediaries has reduced the actual relief reaching Gazans. Moreover, when Zionist Israel resumed its attacks in March 2025, the UAE remained conspicuously silent. The silence was particularly glaring as Abu Dhabi's National Security Advisor Sheikh Tahmoud bin Zayed met with Donald Trump in Washington just one day after the Israeli regime's renewed bombardment without any mention of Gaza's plight. It seems that the UAE's involvement in Gaza is not about humanitarianism or stability. It is about serving Zionist Israeli interests by facilitating Palestinian displacement. As Abu Dhabi tightens its grip on Washington's Middle East policy, the question remains, how long can it maintain this double game before the world takes notice?
To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hamza Khansa, political commentator and journalist at Al Akhbar Daily. Thank you very much for being with us, Mr. Hamza. Now, how does the United Arab Emirates' alignment with Zionist Israel's displacement agenda really reflect broader geopolitical shifts in the region of West Asia? And what do you think are the potential consequences for the entire Palestinian cause?
Naturally, the UAE functions as a client state within the framework of the American Zionist project in the region. The alignment between the Emirati leadership and this broader geopolitical agenda is significant, serving multiple strategic objectives. This has become particularly evident in the wake of the Zionist aggression against Lebanon and the ongoing assault on Palestine, an aggression that, according to Trump and his officials, aims to coerce Lebanon, Syria, and the entire region into normalization with the Zionist entity. Thus, the UAE's current actions undermine the Arab stance, particularly in negotiations. Historically, Arab leaders used the Palestinian cause as leverage in their dealings with the Zionist entity. While this was far from ideal, it at least provided some degree of resistance against full capitulation. However, with the post-Arab Spring wave of leadership, even this minimal leverage has vanished, leaving the Arab position significantly weaker. Moreover, the UAE's involvement is not limited to diplomacy. It extends to fostering division within Palestine itself. Resistance movements are now being smeared from within, accused of being Iranian proxies, as if Arabs have never historically defended their own land and sovereignty. This is a direct consequence of Emirati interference, aimed at reshaping the narrative and eroding popular support for the resistance. In Gaza specifically, the UAE is actively working to sow internal discord, funding and organizing unrest under the guise of a so-called Gazan uprising against the resistance. We have seen this manifest through social media campaigns, such as hashtags like Gaza Rises, alongside region-specific slogans like Khan Yunis Rises and Beit Lahia Rises. These efforts are not spontaneous expressions of dissent, but rather carefully orchestrated operations, backed by states that are openly aligned with the Zionist war effort. At its core, this Emirati intervention serves two main objectives. One, weakening internal Palestinian unity, making resistance movements appear illegitimate, and two, providing political and financial cover for the Zionist entity's ongoing massacre in Gaza. This is not mere political maneuvering. It is a direct assault on Palestinian resistance, executed both politically and militarily, and funded by those who have chosen to side with the occupier rather than the oppressed.
Well, Mr. Hamza, given that the United Arab Emirates' normalization with Zionist Israel under the Abraham Accords, which you just mentioned, and its efforts to marginalize Palestinian leadership in Gaza in specific. What do you think are the strategies that should be taken by the Palestinian resistance and adopted by them to counter this attempt and safeguard Palestinian sovereignty? And we know that it is a bit hard for them because they have been under pounding and bombs for the past 18 months.
It is indeed a difficult situation, as you mentioned. The Palestinian people have endured war, siege, and massacres for 18 months. But the challenge is further compounded by the Arab intervention, specifically from the UAE, Saudi Arabia, and even Qatar, into Palestinian internal affairs. This intervention has not only weakened the Palestinian negotiating position, but has also created significant divisions and contradictions. Imagine, for instance, that factions affiliated with the Palestinian Authority are now accusing the Palestinian resistance groups of being part of an external agenda. This is one of the consequences of such interference. Given these circumstances, the resistance forces must, to the greatest extent possible, work to bridge internal divides, reinforce national unity, and rebuild connections with liberation and resistance movements across the Arab world and beyond. They must do so without getting entangled in the sectarian and religious divisions that external forces are attempting to impose on the region. After all, the primary target of extremist projects has always been the resistance itself, something we witness clearly in the aftermath of the Syrian conflict and the transformations that followed. Today, the resistance bears a double responsibility. Above all, it must safeguard its very existence and strengthen its ranks. Beyond that, it must strive to establish the broadest possible network of relations and cooperation, both internally and regionally. This will be a crucial battlefield in resisting the larger Arab Zionist project that seeks to dismantle the resistance from within, from Gaza to Lebanon and beyond. This struggle will only become more challenging. Whether in Lebanon or Gaza, the resistance will face a new phase of confrontation, one that seeks to exploit the aftermath of the aggression, particularly in the economic, humanitarian, and reconstruction spheres, as well as through the intensification of the siege. This demands a dual effort, resisting attempts to isolate and delegitimize the resistance internally, while simultaneously building political bridges and engaging with all relevant actors where necessary. In Lebanon, we already see the resistance operating with exceptional precision and responsibility in this regard. In Gaza, the situation is different, as the resistance remains under relentless bombardment and massacres. However, there is no alternative to this strategy, both in the immediate term and in the crucial period following a ceasefire.
Well, the United Arab Emirates, Mr. Hamza, presents itself as a humanitarian actor in Gaza, and it does help with humanitarian aid while simultaneously enabling Zionist Israel in its aggression and in the displacement efforts. How does this publicly really impact this duplicity that they're working with? How does it impact publicly the resistance? And what role does media exposure in this specific area plays in maybe countering such narratives to say that no, Palestinians want to stay in Palestine?
In the first part of the question, we discussed the functional role of entities like the UAE and others in dismantling internal sources of strength within societies targeted by the Americans and Zionists. Today, we focus specifically on Gaza, where internal contradictions have been deliberately fostered to weaken national unity. Fragmentation projects have been promoted, pitting opposing narratives against each other. As we mentioned earlier, the resistance project has been labeled a foreign, Persian endeavor to be rejected, while surrendering to the Zionist entity is portrayed as the legitimate Arab choice. We have begun hearing this rhetoric not only in Palestine, but also in Lebanon, where some voices, including ministers and political parties, are now openly advocating for peace with the Zionist entity, despite the fact that such a stance blatantly contradicts the Lebanese constitution, as well as all national laws and conventions. Even the Taif Agreement, brokered by Saudi Arabia in 1991, and which shaped Lebanon's post-war political landscape, is now being reinterpreted to suit this new agenda. As long as this serves the ultimate goal of undermining internal unity and isolating the resistance, Saudi Arabia itself has shifted its reading of the agreement to align with this objective. In the second part of the question, the role of media becomes crucial. The media, journalists, news organizations, and social media activists, must now recognize that they are no longer operating on the periphery of this battle. They have become a central front in the struggle. Their responsibility is to expose these schemes, highlight their dangerous implications, and refocus attention on the core issue, Palestine. This is not just about Gaza, Lebanon, Iraq, Yemen, or Syria in isolation. These fronts are interconnected. targeted both through direct Zionist aggression and through the broader objective of dragging the entire region into normalization after dismantling the resistance. One of the fundamental purposes of International Chutzpah, established by Imam Khomeini and observed annually on the last Friday of Ramadan, is to serve as a unifying occasion for Arab and Muslim nations under a single cause, confronting and resisting these projects. The first and foremost target of these schemes is the Palestinian cause itself, which is deliberately being diluted by diverting Arab and Muslim attention towards sectarian strife and media-driven divisions. This is precisely what numerous Arab and Muslim actors are attempting to do, using media programs, extremist narratives, and divisive rhetoric to sow discord day and night.
I want to thank you very much, Mr. Hamza Khanza, political commentator and journalist at the Lebanese Daily Al-Akhbar, for joining us to talk about these new conspiracies that are being woven against the Palestinian people. Thank you very much. And ladies and gents, thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Quran Quest on Iran Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Quran Quest on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speaker, Sayyid Salman Naghavi, a faculty member of Al-Mustafa University. Sayyid, welcome and greetings to you.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much.
Welcome. We have started discussing Surah Al-Takwir for a while now. We talked about its naming, the title that was given to this chapter, as well as the reason of revelation. And we talked about some of the questions revolving the happenings that would happen in the future. And it was actually predicted and prophesized, actually, to be honest, by God regarding the days before the day of resurrection. Well, before we move on with our program Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio and this, or the discussion of this chapter, Surah Al-Takwir, let's listen to a few verses of this chapter and then we come back and we continue with our question. Stay tuned.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
إذا الشمس كورت.
When the sun is wrapped up in darkness.
وإذا النجوم انكدرت.
And when the stars fall dispersing.
وَإِذَا الْجِبَالُ سُيِّرَتْ.
And when the mountains are removed.
We are back to the program Quran Quest on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speaker, Sayyid Salman Naghavi, a faculty member of Al-Mustafa University. We are still discussing and talking about Surah Al-Takfir. Sayyid, let's talk about actually Kuvrat, where the title of this chapter was originated from, right? What do we mean by Kuvrat?
Yes, as we said, it is the infinitive form of, Takwir, the name is the infinitive form, and Kuvrat is the past tense.
Yes.
It's in the passive form, Kuvrat.
Yes.
Kuvrat. Kuvra, yukavvero. The present tense is yukavvero.
Mm-hmm.
Takwiran is the infinitive form.
Mm-hmm.
And then kuvira, kawara would be the active form.
Mm-hmm.
When the agent of the subject of this verb is mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
But here, when you remove the agent and change kawara to kuvira, it becomes passive.
Yes.
And is a shamsu kuvirat. When the sun is wound up,
mm-hmm.
or shall be wound
or
up.
Or darkened, yes.
Or it becomes darkened.
Mm-hmm.
Kubbirat comes from the winding up, as if we, this the winding up of the imama that we wear, the turban which we wear on our heads.
Yes.
There it is referred to as Kubbirat.
Right.
It has been wound up.
Mm-hmm.
Now, or is it, no, the darkening of the sun. So the actual, Kubbirat also could mean that it is actually, it could imply winding up would mean that it becomes completely, extinguished.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes the translation is made by different translators, some extinguished, darkened, or maybe, for example, wound up. So the literal meaning would be wound up.
Mm-hmm.
But it could imply that it is, the flame has extinguished, it
yes.
has become darkened.
Mm-hmm.
And so this surah is beginning with idha. As I said, it's the
conditional form.
It's the article which shows that it is the conditional form. It is showing that is something is happening all of a sudden. And 11 other similar verses are there, all of them beginning with idha.
Mm-hmm.
And as you know, we have in the Holy Quran, we have in all seven chapters, which all of them begin with idha.
Mm-hmm. Seven chapters.
Yes, seven chapters are there, which all of them, they are common, that they begin with idha. Surat al-Waqi'ah, Surat al-Takwir, Surat al-Infitar, Surat al-Inshiqaq, Surat al-Zilzal, Al-Munafiqoon, Wal-Nasr, apart from Takwir. And most of them are talking about the Day of Judgment.
Mm.
Most of these seven surahs are talking about the Day of Judgment. So this is a common theme amongst these, most of these seven ones.
It's very interesting that God wanted to actually admonish people with idha, right?
To remind them, to warn them, to tell them to be aware, to be take behold, to remember that this day is coming. So get prepared for it. So as far as when we're talking about the basic pillars of faith, this one is the most motivating one, because you know, as human beings, we like. We want things which are pleasing for us. We go after things which attract us,
mm-hmm.
are beautiful, they have beauty, elegance. We are attracted by them.
Yes.
But things which are evil, which are bad, which are, hurt us, we want to prevent ourselves, to safeguard ourselves, to protect ourselves from those things.
Defend ourselves, yes.
And if there's a situation where you're going to get something which is good, and in the same time, you're going to get something bad.
Yes.
You're at a crossroads. If you go down this path, you will get something which is good. And you have to make a decision that if I go down this path, it will be something which is beneficial for me. But apart from that, I will be making a great deal of loss.
Right.
I will be facing a great deal of loss. I'll be losing something.
Mm-hmm.
But if I go down the other path, the benefit is less, but the danger that I avert is much more. So at this crossroads, human beings would certainly choose which path. The path which goes down, even if the benefit is not that much, the loss is not so great.
Mm-hmm.
So people, as human beings, instinctively, we want to avert danger as compared to getting something which is
yes.
beneficial.
Maximum pleasure, minimum pain.
Exactly. So the pain is something which we say, oh God, relieve us of this pain. We don't want anything from you.
Yes.
I don't want anything good. Just relieve me of this pain.
Exactly.
So trying to prevent ourselves and protect ourselves from falling into the fire of hell is a much more motivating factor than the fact that you want to do something for the love of God.
Right.
So that, human instinct makes you take more precaution.
Mm.
So the emphasis on the Day of Judgment, and that it shall come about in any case, and it will come all of a sudden, and you have to be always prepared for it.
Mm.
So amongst those three or four or five pillars of faith that we have, this one is the most motivating one.
I see.
So this has been emphasized in the Quran, and this is something, yes, as I said, talking about God, talking about the prophethood, you can, you speculate, you can use reasoning. About the actual happening of the day of resurrection can also be somehow proven rationally, that such a day should come.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But will it come, and what will happen on that day? There's no way of rationally, philosophically, scientifically, in any way, you don't have any sort of, you know, people to look into and say what is going to happen on that day.
Yes.
And the only source that can provide that information is revelation.
Exactly. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and then we'll be back and continue our program, Quran Quest, on RIB English Radio. Stay tuned.
You are listening to Quran Quest on Iran Radio.
Welcome back to the program Quran Quest on RIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jahad, hosting this program, and Sayyed Salman Naghavi, my guest speaker, a faculty member of Al-Mustafa University. We are discussing Surah Al-Takwir, this great chapter of the Noble Quran. Well, Sayyed, we talked about the first verse, and now let's move on to the second verse of this chapter, Takwir, right? When the stars scatter.
وَإِذَا النُّجُومُ انْكَدَرَتْ.
Yes. What does it mean?
So literally, it means it's talking about the stars. So it's about the heaven, the stars that we see in the skies. No doubt, there's nothing apart from that.
Mm.
And انْكَدَرَتْ means something which may, you know, slip out of its place, go out of its place. That's been translated into slipping out of the place. So when it
go out of its orbit, you mean?
Maybe darkening, losing their lights, scattering about. The translation made by Ali Quli Qara'i.
Yes, is a scatter.
Is scattering.
Yeah.
So in kadurat, it comes from kadira in Arabic, kudurat. It may mean kudur, kadir, to become...
Like
you know,
going dark.
Becoming dark.
Yes.
Or it may mean something like intatharat, is a nujum intatharat.
Mm-hmm.
When they scatter, when they, you know, they come out of their orbits.
Disperse.
So it could mean either of these two. It's something which is not, it is out of the usual.
Yes.
You see, we know that there are billions and billions of stars. There's billions and billions of stars. There are billions of galaxies, and every galaxy has billions of stars, maybe
mm-hmm.
Milky Way, the Milky Way. And the stars which we are observing just now, the observable part of the universe.
Mm-hmm. Not the invisible.
No, it's visible. It is physical. But we can't, when we look up in the heavens today, just in the night, and even in the day, if there wasn't sunlight, the stars would be there.
Yes.
So what is the Quran talking about? Is that samaun? Is that nujumun kadarat? They will be scattered. They will run out of light. The same will happen as will happen to the sun. All of them become, you know, blighted out. All of them will lose their light, extinguished completely.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, is the day of judgment? Is the what's going to happen on the day of judgment? Is talking about the upheaval in the whole of the universe, or is it just talking about the visible universe that we can observe?
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, when the Quran was talking about this universe, about the stars, it was talking about the stars which we can see shining in the sky in the nighttime.
Yes.
But that's only as we know today, as science has also proven it. I mean, when the Quran was revealed, there was we didn't have these facts at our disposal. That's why I'm saying that scientific discovery does help us
account for some of the events.
Even then, it's going to be bringing up more questions to us. I mean,
yes.
Is the day of judgment, when the Quran is talking about the day of judgment, the whole of the universe as it is today, with this whole vastness, is so vast that even today some scientists are saying that it may be infinite.
Mm-hmm.
What does infinite mean? Again, that's a problem. It's a philosophical, physical issue.
Yes, that's another issue.
Infinite is another issue. There is the expanse of the universe. But what is clear, that the sky, which we can see and which is visible, it's much beyond what is visible.
Mm-hmm.
So
that's for sure, yeah.
So is the Quran is talking about is an nujumun kadarat, all the skies, all the stars which are visible to us and not visible not in not because they're not there is something non-physical. They're physical, but our senses, the five senses, the material senses which we have, and all the instruments that we can employ today, they can't reach out to the vastness of the. You can't come to the end of the universe and find something.
Exactly.
So, the question shall remain till maybe Imam Izwan comes and tells us that the Quran implies is nujumun kadarat. Does it mean all what is there in the physical universe will, there will be a great upheaval in the whole universe?
Or the first heaven with the stars that we see, for example.
Maybe.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. That was a very nice point. Actually, let's take our program to an end here. And thank you for joining us, the program Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad. And my guest speaker, Sayyid Salman Naghavi, signing off. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Pieces of bread from me, and your soul will never be broken. And if I am your haven, you will never be homeless. One whose cloak is me will never be naked. And one whose resort is me will never be destitute. God is above all powers. IRIB English Radio.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می‌کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن می‌کند.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Spring of the Truth from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain viewpoints of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, who was the great founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, and then try to shed light and explain some precious points in their view. On the subject of the importance of faith in action, Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi said, "Faith is not just a mere belief. It is a deep conviction that drives actions and shapes behavior." Well, the quotation encapsulates a fundamental tenet in Islamic thought. This perspective underscores that faith or iman is integrated with practice or amal, and that genuine belief is reflected in one's actions. Faith is often rooted in an understanding that true belief must manifest itself in righteous deeds. That aligns with the Quranic verse, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Indeed, those who have believed and done righteous deeds will have the gardens of paradise as a lodging. Surah Al-Kahf, verse number 107. Well, here the emphasis is placed on the conjunction of faith and action, suggesting that belief alone is insufficient without a commitment to righteous conduct. Moreover, the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam reinforces this idea. As we see, Imam Ali alayhi salam famously stated, faith is better than deeds, but good deeds are evidence of faith. This delineation highlights that while faith is paramount, its authenticity is demonstrated through one's actions. In the context of social and ethical responsibilities, Shia Islam advocates for actions that uphold justice, kindness, and integrity. The concepts of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahy al Munkar, that is enjoining good and forbidding evil, is a vital aspect of Shia belief, further insinuating the need for believers not to only hold faith but actively engage in promoting justice and virtue in society. So Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi and his view reflects the Shia belief that faith must be a lived experience rooted in the heart yet expressed through tangible actions. It compels individuals to embody their beliefs in multifaceted ways, impacting personal behavior, societal relations, and moral principles within the society. This holistic view of faith enriches the spiritual life of Muslims, guiding them towards a more profound commitment to their beliefs and responsibilities.
Every night and every day, every night and every day.
There was a spring of truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
Never forget to say, La ilaha
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
Allahu Allah, Allahu Allah, Allahu Allah. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Madarisi with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. In this edition of the program, we'll discuss some of the contents of chapter Naml, the 27th chapter of the Holy Quran, as well as some of the commentary points of the verses. Brothers and sisters, we have reached the 75th verse of this chapter, so let's listen to this verse.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وَمَا مِنْ غَائِبَةٍ فِي السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ مُّبِينٍ.
And there is nothing concealed within the heaven and the earth except that it is in a clear register.
So, you see, dear listeners, as the verse suggests, وَمَا مِنْ غَائِبَةٍ فِي السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ إِلَّا فِي كِتَابٍ. So you see, all the hidden affairs of mankind, intentions, the occurrence of hereafter, the time when the divine mercy or chastisement come, and all other secrets are among the unseen of the heavens and the earth. And we understand from this verse, I mean, the main concept of the verse could be the fact that we really do not have to see everything in order to believe in it. وَمَا مِنْ غَائِبَةٍ فِي السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. There is nothing hidden in the heavens and the earth, but that it is in a manifest book. So all the hidden affairs, all the hidden things, all the hidden intentions, the hereafter, anything that we cannot visibly see with our senses, we cannot feel them with our senses, can be understood by another way. And that is not through the eyes. But there are, for sure, they do exist, and they are in a manifest book. And also, the objective of the Quranic verse, Kitabin Mubin, a manifest book, here may be the protected tablet and the infinite knowledge of the Almighty Allah. So, this verse, overall, implies that not only Allah knows their inward and outward secrets, but His knowledge is also so vast that includes literally everything.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
So, as you see, dear listeners, it is clear that the Almighty Allah is the one who knows all the inward and outward secrets, and His knowledge is also so vast that includes everything, and everything is written in the manifest book, in the protected tablet, Kitabin Mubin, as the verse says. So it is clear that the Arabic word غائبة has a very vast scope of meaning, which encompasses everything that is hidden from our senses, irrespective of the concealed deeds of the servants, their esoteric intentions, the secrets that are also hidden in the heavens and the earth, as well as the appearance of resurrection, the descent of divine punishment, and the like. So it is so vast that it includes everything. So there is no reason that some commentators comment on it only on one of these affairs. Also, the objective of the word Kitabin Mubin, the word Kitab, as was said, is the protected tablet, the same source of infinite knowledge of Allah, which has been referred to in chapter An'am as well. So, the contents of the former verses prior to this verse show that in order to shirk believing in resurrection and its responsibilities, the rejectors of resurrection express their objections in three main ways overall. So either they try to return to life after becoming dust is impossible, because as they believed, dust could not be the source of life. Or they said that this kind of belief belongs to the ancient, and it is not a new thing. And also, they said that the lack of the descent of punishment for the previous rejectors of resurrection shows that there is no resurrection. So, because they said, if the rejectors must really be punished in this world, why does not this punishment seize them right here and right now? So, for the answer of the first and the second instances, the Quran has left it to their clearness, because we actually always see by our eyes that dust becomes the source of life. At first, we were dust, and then we came into being as a living creature. And the state of a thing being old or belonging to the ancient does not necessarily mean that it's not important, does not decrease its importance, because the main laws of this world, from pre-eternity to future eternity, are wholly fixed and they are unchangeable. The fixed principles and philosophical principles, mathematical problems and other sciences are abundant. Now, if we see that justice is good and injustice is bad, and it is so that it will be forever, is it a reason for its falseness? In principle, many times the perpetuity of something proves its authenticity. So concerning their third objection, the Quran answers that they should not hasten for meeting chastisement. It is the grace of Allah that He gives them respite and does not punish them promptly, but they must be careful that the punishment and chastisement will come, though it comes late. Thank you for staying with us, brothers and sisters. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Iranian Radio Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the most important Islamic teachings and concepts. I'm Ata, the host of this program. Brother Alavian and Sheikh Rouhani are the special guest speakers for today's discussion. Brother Alavian, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
All right. Another famous prophetic hadith regarding Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam mentioned in both Shia and Sunni references in authentic ones is Husaynun minni wa ana min Husayn. Husayn is from me and I am from Husayn. Or Husayn belongs to me and I belong to Husayn. It could be translated in different way. Husayn is of me and I am of Husayn. Okay, this is also a rough translation. This is really, we can say, an authentic hadith by Prophet Muhammad regarding Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you. Give us the context in which this hadith was produced by Prophet Muhammad. What does it mean exactly and why Prophet Muhammad said such a statement about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This prophetic hadith indicates that there is a kind of unity, or can say spiritual unity, between Imam Hussein and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. According to this hadith, the spirit of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Abdullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a kind of one single spirit or one single soul. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that Husaynu minni wa ana min Husayn. It means that we are the same light. We are the same divine light. We are the same light of guidance for the ummah, for the people. And also it indicates the muhabba, the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Abu Abdullah wasallam, that showed the highest level of muhabba and love between the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Abdullah wasallam.
Okay.
And the other important point that is mentioned in this hadith, and we can learn from this hadith, is this, that the children of Abu Abdullah wasallam will be the imams, the successors of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It means that by the Abu Abdullah wasallam, the religion of Islam will be saved from any kind of misguidance or we can say mistreatments. This is what we can understand from this hadith, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Husaynu minni wa ana min Husayn." Whoever is with me must be with Husayn.
Yes.
Whoever follow me must follow Imam Husayn alaihi wasallam. Whoever actually, whatever I order you, is the same that whatever is ordered by Imam Husayn alaihi wasallam. So that's why, after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, based on this hadith, it is our duty, our religious duty, to follow Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, because Imam Hussein and the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam are the same one single light, single kind of source of guidance.
Okay.
These are the lessons that we can take from the hadith of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam regarding Imam Abdullah Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam.
Brother Alavian, Prophet Muhammad did not say Aliyum minni wa ana min Ali, or Hasanum minni wa ana min Hasan, okay? But Husaynum minni wa ana min Husayn. I mean, what does this sentence show? I mean, for sure, Prophet Muhammad, by divine knowledge given to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, has seen something in the spirit of Husayn to include him, as Shaykh said, in the unity